through our own reading and prayer and our time with God. And at Elmira, my old church there, current church, they took up a challenge of everyone having a theme verse and a theme song for the year. So I thought, well, because I'm, you know, in it with my friends, I'll do it too. And that song that's my theme song for the year, Mighty to Save, because the words of that song to me are just so compelling of the picture of our God, that He is mighty to save. And so that song this morning was a gift for me. I trust the words of it were a gift for you, because this is the God that we've come to worship, the God who is mighty to save. I just need to make one announcement before we begin. And starting on January 30th in the evening services, last year, one of the evening services, I talked with those of you who were there and just about, what do you want to do? What do you want to get out of this time? And one of the things that came was opportunities to increase or to engage in how can we share the gospel? How can we connect to people who don't know Jesus, who don't know about Jesus, who don't understand that Jesus is mighty to save? And so what we're going to do for 5 Sunday nights, January 30th is going to be the first, and then it's going to go every other Sunday. And we'll get the rest of those sites. But it's going to be the series that we're going to look through. It's a bit of a DVD curriculum, but also a lot of just interaction and discussion. And I'm going to warn you, if you are not willing to talk about or share your journey with other people on that Sunday night, don't come. Part of it is, if you're not willing to share your story, your journey with Jesus, with other Jesus followers, I struggle to understand how you think you're ever going to share Jesus with anyone else. But I'm going to put this out there right from the beginning so you know what you're getting into. This is going to push you. This is going to stretch you in ways. Because the dynamic of the teaching is going to be on, God has designed us with certain soul cravings. Our souls, everyone, every human being, our souls crave certain things. We crave meaning, we crave intimacy, and we crave destiny. And we are going to go through some exercises to help us clarify where those soul cravings have been met by God in our own life, to give us opportunity just to walk through it and to help engage in conversation with other people who don't know Christ about the cravings that their soul longs for, that they know, if they do have any honest moments, they know they're there, and help you to help them see how God has shaped them with those cravings and is the answer for those cravings. So starting January 30th, and then we're skipping because Super Bowl is February 6th, and that's an important date that a lot of us guys have on our calendars. So put that on your calendars right now, Super Bowl Sunday as well, February 6th. If you don't like football, doesn't matter. Have somebody over to your house. It's an opportunity to connect, and there's nothing that creates conversation more than food, not football. Well, football usually, you know, if you're together as couples, the wives are in another room usually. I'm generalizing, talking, and the guys are behaving like children, but that's not unusual for us, is it, guys? Before we begin this morning into the message, I want all of you to do something for me. I want you to take your hands, put your hands up in the air like this, put them into fists, put them at your hips, and then go like this. What you've just done is you've just buckled yourself in, because we're going to go on a very, very fast ride this morning through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. There's the passage on the screen near the back of your Bible in the New Testament. This is, if you don't have a Bible, use one that's in front of you, a pew Bible. Guys, this is a great opportunity, if you don't have your Bible, to share with a lady beside you. Hopefully you know them already, but maybe this is not the worst place to meet people either. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of 1 Peter, and we saw basically Peter touching on this theme that we are called to live as foreigners, strangers and aliens, sojourners, exiles, that we are called by God to live in this world, for this world, but not of this world. That we have a different way that we are to live, a different dynamic that we are to approach life. And didn't get into that dynamic too much because that's going to be the bulk of this letter, Peter talking about how we do that. But before Peter gets to how we do that, Peter's going to talk about why. Why we live differently. Because we're called to live in attention. As followers of Jesus, we live in a tension of, again, it's in that expression I just used. We're called to live in the world, for the world, but not of the world. And there's a tension that comes. Jesus said, and these words sound really harsh to us, but this is what Jesus said to his disciples just before his crucifixion. When the world hates you, not if, when the world hates you, remember, it hated me before it hated you. The world would love you if you belong to it, but you don't. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. And you look at Jesus' words to his disciples before the crucifixion, from John chapters 14 through 17, those are Jesus' final words to his disciples. And this theme runs right through those four chapters. It even is part of the prayer. John chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays for himself, his disciples, and then those that would follow his way. And in that prayer is the reality that followers of Jesus will find themselves in tension with the world around them. Because we're called to live life by a different standard, with a different focus, with a different goal. We live as foreigners, in the world, for the world, but not of the world. And so let's just look at Peter's next statements. Again, this is the why we're called to live as foreigners. See, for me, I'm a why kind of guy. You can tell me how to do something, and most of the time, if I'm really being stubborn, I probably won't do it. I don't exist on just the how. I don't want to know how something works. I want to know why it works. Because when I know why it works, not only do I have a greater understanding of it, but I can buy into it. If you can sell me on why I should do something, I'm in. But if you just tell me how I'm supposed to do something, if I don't trust you, I'm not likely to do it. If I've come to trust your reasoning, and I've come to trust you, then maybe I'll do the how. But I'm a why kind of person. And what I find is most of us are. If all we exist is at the how level, what we come to is basically empty religion. But if we know why God is wanting us to do something, that's where relationship exists. Because we get to know the heart of a person when we know why they do the things they do. Verse 3. I'm just going to be reading from the New Living Translation. If you have a different translation, that's great, because that means you're going to get a wider picture of what Peter's saying here, even now. All honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And God, in his mighty power, will protect you until you receive this salvation, because you are trusting him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. These trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him, you trust him, and even now you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Your reward for trusting Him will be the salvation for your souls. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when He told them in advance about Christ's suffering and His great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preached to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So why are we called to live as foreigners by God? Because we've been given something that changes everything. We have been given new birth. We have been born again. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, that phrase born again technically only appears here in the New Testament. The word that would technically be translated as born again is only here in the New Testament. It's implied in other areas, including when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But here's the only place, technically speaking, that phrase born again appears in the New Testament. And it's an interesting phrase, at least in our culture today, born again. For some of you, most of you here, that phrase born again is one that you cherish. It speaks to something that is precious. There may be others of you here that you hear that phrase born again and immediately a wall comes up. Because your experience might be that you've come across someone who describes themselves as born again but comes across in a really obnoxious way. Whatever your experience on kind of that paradigm I've just painted of that phrase born again, I want to ask you this morning, let's just put it aside for a moment. And let's just look and see what Peter describes about this being born again. Let's put aside our experience and let's just look at the Scriptures, because we need to allow the Scriptures to read us before we read ourselves into it. Peter says being born again is a privilege. It's a privilege. It's not a right. It's not something that is earned. It's not something that's attained. And therefore, it's not something to be proud of in a self-righteous or obnoxious way. Think of it, it's a privilege. And what it means is any privilege comes on its own terms. For example, how many of you here have the privilege of a driver's license? It is not a right. There are certain things you need to do to qualify for it, but it is not a right. It is a privilege. If you go against the terms of that license, the terms of that privilege, you can have it removed. If you speed too often, the privilege is removed from you for a while. If you drink and drive, that privilege should be removed, in my opinion, for the rest of your driving potential career. Okay? It's a privilege. It's a gift. And it comes on its own terms. Being born again is a privilege given by God, and it comes with terms. Now, the interesting thing about God's terms is, we'll look at more as we go through this series, is this is a gift that God... You don't have to attain it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be good to stay within it. God says, I'm going to give this to you unconditionally. The terms is to accept it. That's the term, is to accept this privilege. And what it is, it's a state. It's an identity. Being born again is an identity given by God out of, as Peter says, in this translation, out of His boundless mercy. Now, mercy is treating someone better than they deserve. We all have experienced mercy. Especially if you're a husband, you've experienced mercy. Peter says it's boundless mercy, which means God has treated you better than you deserve and not held anything back. There's no boundary. There's no barrier. There's nothing that God has said, I'm going to treat you better than you deserve, but I'm going to hold something back. He has given you everything He possibly could. so that you would be born again, that you would have a new birth. And so that's why I just say, for those of us who've accepted that gift, there is no room for us to be obnoxious about it or to look down on others because of it. No, it should lead to a humility that all that we have from God is a gift from God. It's a privilege He has given us and needs to be treated with respect as such. Because of this new identity, life, Peter says, can and is to be lived differently. Those who are born again, Peter says, can live with a confident expectation. Your translation might have the word hope. I prefer the New Living Translation here simply because in English, the word hope has a wider range of meaning. It's about an expectation, but we can use the word hope in English as without a confidence. How many of you are Leaf fans? Yeah. How many of you have hope for them? Okay. You have an expectation, but I wonder about your, how reasonable your confidence is. Okay? In the New Testament, in the Greek, the word hope was a confident expectation. It meant that what you expect to happen will happen without doubt, without hesitation, without any possibility of it not happening. Peter says we can have, as followers of Jesus, a confident expectation that God will do something because we've been born again. It's a confidence that change can happen. Change will happen in our lives and in the lives of those who are affected by the message and the way of Jesus. And that expectation, the confidence, is based on nothing less than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no more central fact in history than the resurrection of Jesus. It's so central, Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, that if it didn't happen, then those who believe in Jesus should be more pitied than anyone else, because they are the most deluded people on the face of the planet. What they believe is useless, if not that Jesus rose from the dead. See, and that's where Peter takes his confidence. He knew that Jesus rose from the dead. He saw the risen Christ. He saw the crucified Christ. He was there at the empty tomb. He knew. He saw. And still, today, almost 2,000 years after the event, there is no reasonable explanation for the empty tomb and all that happened because of that, then Jesus Christ actually did rise from the dead. That fact, not a theory, not an assumption, not a wish, that fact forms the foundation for the confidence that Peter writes to these Christians about and that we today can still have because we know that Christ has conquered the grave. See, that confidence leads us to know, Peter says, there is an inheritance for all followers of Jesus. Because God looks to adopt all who follow Him into His family. Other places we're called His children, and there is an inheritance for us. And again, I'm going to be talking about more about this as we continue to go through this letter and things, so I'm going to be skipping certain things here. It's a great reason to be a part of a small group, because you can have further time to talk about some of these things and dig in a little bit deeper. But this inheritance, Peter says, it is for God's children, those who have been adopted into His family, and it's kept in heaven for them. And the reason this inheritance is kept in heaven is because that is the place... Excuse me, I almost burnt my voice out singing Mighty to Save. It is kept in heaven. The reason it's kept there is because that is the place where nothing can touch it. Nothing. It can't fade. It can't spoil. It can't be tarnished. It can't be attacked. It can't be diminished. It can't be lessened. It can't be lost. It is kept safe and secure in the presence of God, and He is looking to give that inheritance in full one day to His children. Think of it as like a trust fund. You know, trust fund is something that someone will establish for a minor. A sum of money that when you reach a certain age, or when you reach, you know, an age of majority or an age of a certain maturity, then it will be released to you. This inheritance works in the same way. This is an inheritance that is kept safe by God for His children for the day when they reach the age of maturity, when their maturing process is complete. It is kept safe for that last day, after that day of judgment. Verse 5, and God in His mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation. Because you are trusting, you have faith in Him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. And I could go further into this, and we will as we go through this letter, but we need to make a shift here, because Peter makes a shift and reminds his readers about something that I don't think they needed much help reminding themselves of, but we do. Peter says, that inheritance is kept for you in full in heaven, but that's not your experience right now, is it? Because this world is one where suffering takes place. There's trials. The New Living translates that word there. Our current experience is one where suffering, persecution, trials is a reality. And Peter says, even though there's suffering, followers of Jesus, you can still have joy. You can still be glad. You can still be happy, even in the midst of that, because you can know that there is this inheritance that is coming one day. Paul says in Romans, I do not compare our present sufferings. I don't think them worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed in us. Short-term pain, long-term gain is how Paul sees it. That we will go through things here, but one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. See, suffering in this world is a theme that runs throughout this letter that Peter wrote. It's throughout the Bible. And in this series, we're going to look at different aspects of suffering. We're going to talk a little bit about it this morning, but I need to say this. You've got to go through this whole series. If you're going away, get some of the other messages. Not because I think I'm such a great preacher. That's not it. It's because the picture of suffering, if we only take certain slices of it, we're going to have an incomplete picture of what God is doing and what God says about suffering. And how God calls us as followers of Him to approach suffering. Understanding why suffering exists. And there's different reasons for that. I'm going to tell you right now that every one of us here, we have a certain reason or two that every time suffering happens, we tend to gravitate to. And that tends to be our answer for too many circumstances in our own life or in the lives of others. Every one of the answers that you and I have about why suffering exists is likely good when it's used in the right context, but can do more harm than good when we use it in the wrong context. And we're going to talk about that. See, the reality of this world is that suffering, evil, actually exists. And that may sound like the most obvious statement in the world for me to say, but let's just understand, there are worldviews, there are religions today that evil is an illusion. It doesn't really exist. Even the categories of good and evil, well, we really can't talk about that because that's not really true. There are worldviews that say, well, evil is really just a socially conditioned definition. We just agree as a society that certain things are wrong, and that's why they're wrong. Whatever, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, whatever your idea of why there is evil and suffering in this world, I just want to challenge you. Again, just walk through this series. It's going to be done at the end of March. I'm asking for a couple months of Sundays of your time. And as we're going through, I just want to challenge you, as I'm going to challenge all of us, is to examine our own understanding of why suffering exists, how we are to approach it as followers of Jesus, and to see if what God says is far more satisfying and explains the reality of the world we live in far better than any other worldview, religion, or idea there is. See, this morning, let's just continue with Peter's train of thought. Peter says trials, which last only for a while, for a follower of Jesus, actually can have a beneficial quality. That's not to gloss over the difficulty and the pain and the suffering that cancer may bring, or the death of a loved one, or a betrayal, or a failing relationship, marriage, or a strained relationship with a child or parent. That's not to gloss over the pain of that. What Peter is saying is God actually can work in those situations and bring some benefit. What Peter says is that trials test faith. Trials, just the stuff in life that is just hard, is painful to deal with. Test. Test is just a process of proving something. You know, there's a lot of teachers and former teachers in this room. The reason you gave tests was, in part, to prove to yourself, as well as to prove to the student, how much of that body of knowledge or how well they had learned a particular skill. It's to prove it. It's to show how much there is or what quality there is. That's why you have a test. Faith is trusting God in this context. It's following Him. We put this together, and what Peter is saying is that when life gets hard, how much or how little you rely on Christ shows the amount of faith, trust you have in Him. What you go to when life is hard shows you what you're really trusting in. Whether it's your own resources, whether it's in your own abilities, or whether it is in the identity that God has given you and all that comes with it. For those of you familiar with the Bible, you know the book of Psalms was the songbook for the nation of Israel. 150 songs. It's interesting, almost half of them have this pattern. Life sucks because I'm going through difficult times, my enemies are slandering me or attacking me, or I'm sick and I need help. That's the first part. The second is, God, where are you? God, I don't see what you're doing. God, I don't know what you're doing. God, where are you in this? Why haven't you answered my prayers? And the third part is, God, I love you. God, I trust you. I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. And I'm going to stand on your promises. That is the pattern of almost half of the songs of the nation of Israel. Think about the songs we normally sing. How many songs that we sing in North America as Christians have the theme that life can be a very hard, cold reality at times. That suffering is real. See, as Christians, when things aren't going well, when things in our life aren't going right, you know, we recognize really easily that our faith, our trust in God is being tested. We get that tension. But here's the reality we need to understand, and we're going to talk more about this, but I need to highlight this now. When things are going right in our lives, our faith should just as much be tested and tried. Because while you may not be suffering, you may have a neighbor who is. Or you have someone in your family who is. Or you have people in your community that are. And there are people in the world that are suffering. Suffering exists in this world, and as followers of Jesus Christ, followers of the God who has suffered for you and me, the God who suffers now because He sees what we are doing to people made in His image and to the creation that He made, this world that He made, He suffers. We are called as followers of Jesus to enter into suffering. Our faith in Christ and what He has given us and what He has called us to be and to do should constantly be tested and tried, because we should be a people that enter into suffering willingly. Because that is the pattern of our God. If your faith is not being tested currently, it's because you're not engaging in suffering. And we need to be. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Suffering is one means God reveals to us the depth of our trust in Him. And it is a quality, Peter says, that God is looking for in the lives of people. To trust in Him no matter the circumstances, despite the circumstances. Because the God who is greater than the circumstances. And what He has given is greater than any circumstance we can find ourselves in. Peter reminds the readers of this letter that trusting God will bring, and here's this interesting twist, when we trust God in the midst of suffering, Peter says, God will bring to you praise, honor, and glory. We talked a little bit about this dynamic in the Giving Like God series just before Christmas. See, we're called to give God all the glory, but when we do that, when we look to give Him the recognition for what He's done and how our life is shaped by Him, what happens is God says, you give glory to me and I'm going to give you back a share in that. And so when people, you may get comments, oh, boy, I can't tell you how much what you did for me meant. Well, you may know, may not be appropriate for you to say in that context, but you know, God is the one who led me to do that. God is the one who gave me the strength to do that. God is the one who led me into that situation. He's the one who should get the credit, but see, God gives us a share in that. Because that's the kind of a God He is. He looks to involve us in relationship, in His business, in His kingdom enterprise. We can have confidence, Peter says as he continues through, so we can have this hope that this world where we experience suffering now is not the end. This is not all that there is. There is a world that is coming that there will be no suffering. There is a world that is coming that there will be no evil. There will be no sin. See, this is part of what Peter's talking about in that phrase, salvation for our souls. And so often we individualize this because as good Westerners, we've absorbed a little bit too much of our culture. And we just look at our own little lives and think we're all compartmentalized just in our own little world. See, that phrase, salvation for our souls, is not simply just talking about God and you, or God and I. Salvation for our souls, salvation is bringing newness, bringing new birth, new life to all that God has created. That's what the offer of salvation is for. That's why there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, as we read in Revelation. There's a new world that's coming because salvation is not a work of God that is all about you. You're important to God, absolutely, but salvation is for the whole world. This earth that, as Paul says again in Romans, is groaning because of the effect of sin upon it. There's going to be a new earth where there will be no more potential for sin. Salvation is more than just you and I. It's the whole world being made right. See, when Jesus returns, all things are going to be made right. But here's the thing we need to understand. See, when God created, going back to Genesis, we've covered the whole Bible this morning, Revelation to Genesis, except I went backwards. When God made the world, He did not make a perfect world. Can we just toss that little error in theology out? God did not make a perfect world. It is not a perfect world where there is a tree where we can choose to be naughty and a serpent that can tempt us to. That is not a perfect world. God made the best of all possible worlds for there to be beings that could freely choose relationship with Him. Because there is no love without choice. There is no joy without choice. There is nothing that is truly important to us as human beings. When we get right down to those soul cravings, there is nothing of that possible without our ability to choose, to enter into it, to accept it. God made the best of all possible worlds where He made human beings who could freely choose whether or not they would enter into relationship with Him. And we made the choice to turn away. See, what God, I've used this phrase before, heaven is for everyone who wants in. Heaven is for everyone who wants it. The defining quality of heaven is the presence of God, the intensely relational presence of God. And see, what God does is God does not condemn us. Jesus said God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but to save it. What God does is that for every human being, you and I included, what God does at the end of our life, at that day of judgment, is He honors the direction of our life that we have chosen. If we have chosen a direction that is towards Him, if we have chosen a direction that is to follow the way of Jesus, which means to connect to the intensely relational God. God says, I'm going to honor your choice and I'm going to complete that process. I'm going to fully mature your character into the direction that you have set, that you have chosen for yourself. And if we choose a direction that is not connected to God, that is not looking to follow the way of Jesus, God honors the choice that we make. The choice that I don't want to be connected with you, God. Why would you want God to give you what you don't want? God honors the choices we make. This morning, I just want to ask you this question just straight out. What is the direction you have set your life on? Is it following the way of Jesus? Is it growing in a way that looks to allow God to transform and to conform our lives, our characters, to the God that Jesus revealed perfectly for us? Or is there something else that you are trusting? Is there something else that you are setting your direction in life on? Because I just want to be clear for you this morning. God will honor your choice. Can we be honest with ourselves, though, about what choice we are making? And understand the end, the result of that choice. Heaven is for everyone, anyone who wants it. But you have to make the choice to want it. See, the salvation that God has is so great. Peter remarks that the prophets of old wanted to, wished to, no more. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they had prophecies. They were given visions. Or they were given words by God to share with other people to say, this is what God is going to do. And it is amazing. And you read the promises in the Old Testament that Jesus in part fulfilled and one day will bring the completion to. Because when Jesus came the first time, He came to usher in the kingdom of heaven in a new way, but not the complete full kingdom. Because when that happens, again, the maturing process is done to whatever direction you've set your heart on. God's given us time to accept His invitation to His kingdom. And Jesus came to make that invitation clear. And see, what God has offered us is something so great, so amazing, the absolute transformation of our character, so that what we will do and say and think will not lead to the suffering of others or ourselves. God's design for you, God's desire for you, is that you would allow Him to transform your character so that one day you will be free to do anything you want to do. Because what you want to do will not in any way ever cause harm, suffering to anyone or anything. That's what God's design is. That's what salvation is about on that level of dealing with our individual person and bringing that connection with God, that relationship with God together in fullness. This is something so great. Just look at verse 12. Read verse 12, because this to me just absolutely blows my mind. These prophets were told that these things, all about this salvation, would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later during yours. And let me just add that yours is still continuing. This is still happening today. This good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The angels in heaven right now, today, are watching with anticipation to see what the message of Jesus will do in the lives of people. They're watching. They're anticipating. Jesus' parables in Luke 15, parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In those parables, Jesus describes that when, to switch the metaphor back to what we've been talking about, when someone accepts an invitation to the kingdom, when someone chooses to follow the way of Jesus, the angels in heaven throw a party. They rejoice. They celebrate. If you think Toronto would party and celebrate if the Leafs won the cup or even made the playoffs, that pales in comparison to what heaven does every time a single individual person chooses to follow the way of Jesus. That's what the angels do. The angels are also eagerly watching those of us who have followed, accepted that invitation, and are looking to follow and learn the way of Jesus. They are eagerly watching us to see what we will allow God to do in and through us today. They are eagerly looking with anticipation and wondering, how will God use you? How will God use me to spread the message of Jesus and this new birth and new life and the salvation that God is offering freely because of His unconditional love? The angels are watching you. Because the difference salvation makes in a life is not just significant. It makes all the difference in the world. Because it is a gift from a God who is looking for His people to be in the world, for the world, but not of the world. Because the gift that God has given, the gift of salvation, is in the world right now. It is for the world. But it is certainly not of the world. It is only from the God who is mighty to save. This morning, I know I've gone a little bit over time, but I get excited about this stuff. And we're going to close the service in this way. Worship team, I'm going to switch things on you. We're going to do Mighty to Save again. And as they're singing, I just want to encourage you in this way. If you are someone this morning and you know that the direction your life is going is not the way of Jesus, and if you just have questions, or if you this morning you decide, I know the direction my life is going is not the way I want it to go. The end will not be good for me. I want you to come during the song and come and talk to me. This morning you are a follower of Jesus. And you know I've been taking it, I've been treating this too comfortably. I've been sitting back and I've just been complacent. I want to encourage you this morning to come forward. The reason is this. It's not a show. This is not a game. This is not how many people can Graham get to the front. That's not what this is about. What it is about is God calls us to respond to His voice. And there is something in us as human beings that if we actually do something, often if we do something physically with our bodies, it helps reinforce a decision or it confirms the decision we've made in our mind. Because I know in my life, and I'm sure you've had it in yours, there are times where God has spoken to you and you've said, yes, God, I know I need to do this, or yes, God, I know this. I know I need to respond to you. And, you know, God, I'll take care of it. I'll do it after. And there's an amazing disconnect that happens to us when we leave this place and we never return to that thought. I don't want that to be your experience this morning. If you want to come, you can pray with me. Pastor Barry's here, the other elders. If you have someone, a friend, your spouse, that you want to have come forward with you to pray together, do that. But during this song, would you respond to whatever God is leading on your heart? Please stand, worship team. I thank you that you have dealt with us mercifully. Your mercy is boundless. Father, I ask you to forgive those of us here who know you, because in ways large or small, Father, we have held back. And Father, I trust it is our prayer. It's my prayer. I don't want to hold back what you have given. Father, thank you for not only the reality that the life you have for us in eternity is more than we can imagine. You have already given us more than we can imagine to enjoy and to live in and to live out here and now. And Father, would you also forgive us and lead us to live out in greater and deeper and richer ways the salvation you have given to us. Father, we are about to enter into a world, and for some of us, we don't even need to leave this place right now to enter into a world where there is suffering. Father, there are those amongst us, I know, that we are suffering in ways. Strained relationships, or loss of relationships, or health, or financial burdens, or just all sorts of questions and things that just cause us pain and confusion and heartache and sorrow. Father, would you give us your perspective to realize that you are able to work in and through those circumstances. And Father, you are calling us, whether we are suffering or not, to be in the world around us, for the world around us, but not of the world around us, because Father, you have made us new. Father, we are born again. We have new life, which means we have new resources, new abilities. We have your life flowing in and through us. Father, may you shine your light, Lord Jesus, so that the world would see that you are the one who makes all things new. So, Father, I just pray that you would just send us in your peace and in your power and in your joy, even though we may leave in the midst or return to the midst of suffering. Father, thank you that you are God, and that you are mighty to save. And all God's people said, amen. Go in his grace this week.